Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 383. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to be back with Jeff Waddington, who is Stated Supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to speak with you again.
Oh, yes. It's good to be here.
We also have with us a regular, Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. It's great to speak with you as well, Vice President.
It's good to be here, Mr. President.
Yes, thank you. We've got our regular panel here today, and we're very pleased to welcome to the program for the first time Samuel Renahan, who is pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of La Mirada, California. Welcome to the program, Sam. It's great to speak with you today.
Thank you very much. I'm very happy to be here.
Well, we're delighted to have you with us. Sam has edited a book titled God Without Passions. It's a reader that collects a whole host of primary sources on the doctrine of divine impassibility. It's been an important book and one that has found some attention online, especially with our friends over at the Confessing Baptist podcast and website. And today we're going to be speaking about some recent developments in the doctrine of divine impassibility, at least the discussion about it, and discuss this book. But before we do so, I want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue our labors here to support the church. And we do that by creating and distributing Reformed theological resources around the world, particularly in audio form, although we have a lot of written material on the website as well and some videos. But we just love discussing things with other Reformed theologians and pastors and talking about the things of God. We find it a very unique opportunity for us to promote Reformed theology and help the church by focusing on the things that matter even in between Lord's days. So if you can help us out so that we can help the church out by being a resource, then visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate, where you can pledge your support financially, but you can also contact us so that you can hear more about what we're up to so that you might also be able to support us prayerfully. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank you so much for all your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, we have spoken about the doctrine of divine impassibility before. I recall the episode we did about 3 years ago with our good friend James Dolezel, who spoke on episode 237. Back on July 13th, 2012. That was an important conversation. We're speaking about an important doctrine, but one that has come under fire and one also that is not very well understood. Sam, I was wondering if you might be able to introduce some of our listeners to the doctrine of divine impassibility, knowing that we do have people that have heard our conversation with James, also that we have a lot of listeners, I'm sure, that have heard you speak about the subject in other venues, including on the Confessing Baptist podcast, which I would recommend to go listen to Sam's interview there. But Sam, just in general terms, what is the doctrine of divine impassibility?
The doctrine of divine impassibility is the doctrine that God does not experience any emotional changes, either from within or affected by his relationship to creation. And I'm taking that definition from Thomas Wynandy. Another way of putting it is that God does not have passions. He does not experience emotional changes at all.
Sam, what are some common misconceptions then about the doctrine?
Well, there's several, but probably the most prominent one is that people assume that this gives us then an impersonal or an apathetic or an uncaring or aloof God. Because when they hear that we're denying passions or affections to be in God, they assume that, okay, that means that God therefore has no love and no mercy and no anger in any sense, because we just said he doesn't have them. And what they assume is left is just that impersonal, apathetic, uncaring idea, not a personal God, not an actual being. And that's simply not the case. That's not what the doctrine of divine impassibility is getting at. And I don't know if I would call this a misconception, but one of the reasons why people get that kind of impression is because they come to this debate without half of the data or without half of what is contributing to it. For example, they don't define passions and affections. And so they're not really sure what is actually being denied of God. And because they're not sure what is being denied of God, they go too far and think that God does not have love or mercy or anger and other things in any sense. So that's not necessarily a misconception, but it's a missing part of their understanding of this doctrine. And connected to that, if we put that misconception in its larger context, they don't come to the doctrine of divine impassibility with the doctrine of man in mind. Because when we say that God is without passions, you're taking something from human nature, passions, and then you're saying God does not have those things. Mm-hmm. So if you don't know what they are, not only defined in and of themselves, but in the context of human nature, then much of the debate will swirl around the God of whom we must say that he is without passions, but without the human nature that is being denied of him. And so we really need to augment our understanding on this part of the discussion, the human nature and the identity of passions and affections, or else we'll come away with that common misconception, God is impersonal, apathetic, uncaring, has no love, etc., and things like that.
The way in which I've kind of come to understand the doctrine of impassibility is that the idea is that God, in other words, is not passive. He cannot be acted upon in such a way that his nature is altered, it's changed, or his hand is forced. He's made to react or to respond. And particularly, what I have in mind here is kind of that what I understand by the older word for the word passion, that word passion being used with reference to, for instance, the suffering of Christ. And so the doctrine of impassibility, I've often understood it to mean the idea that God cannot be acted upon in such a way that he becomes a patient. He becomes one who suffers. He's one who is subject to that which is outside of himself. How much of that definition, if at all, comes into play in some of the original resource readings that we find throughout the book?
That definition certainly comes into play. The definition that I gave is a modern one because most people are familiar with it. But the way that you are explaining the doctrine of divine impassibility is very helpful. And it's a huge part of the authors that you will find in my reader. So, for example, when they talk about passions, they do connect that to the idea of passivity or being acted upon. And you kind of have to pay attention to what metaphysical level they're operating on, because you can talk about passions at a really high metaphysical level where matter is passive and it takes on forms. And so God being pure spirit, being pure act, cannot possibly be acted upon to become something more. And so you'll read sometimes in things about the treatises of the Trinity where it says the three persons are not therefore three affections. And you might be really confused. What do you mean they're not three affections? How does that even make sense? And what it's saying is they are not the divine nature molded into three different things. So that's a really high metaphysical level of talking about affections or passions, where it is one thing that has been shaped into another thing. But on a lower metaphysical level, thinking about more in the context of God in relation to human nature, or defined negatively in relation to human nature, we get into things like you were discussing, where God is not in his actions, he is not a responder. He is not one who responds to other things. And that's where the definition of passions really becomes helpful and starts to give us clarity, because passions are motions of the will relative to perceived good or evil. So as humans, we have body and soul. Those are the parts of our nature. And seated in our parts, we have faculties. Faculties like the mind, the will, and then the affections. And so affections or passions are where the mind perceives things. You look around you and you perceive an object. It could even be yourself. And then based on how you perceive that object to be good or evil, then you respond accordingly. So they're motions of the will relative to perceived good or evil. And this plays out in such a way that, okay, if I see something good, I'm drawn to it, so I will love it. If I see something bad, I will hate it. or if I think it is good, I may become happy or sad if it's bad. I may desire it or be repulsed by it. I may be moved to mercy, or I may want to take vengeance upon it. My will takes motion relative to how I perceive something to be good or evil. And then love, hate, happiness, sadness, desire, repulsion, those are affections and passions. So then the question becomes, can God undergo such things? Does God perceive good or evil, and then with a will that is distinct from his understanding, respond to those things in time, in love and hate, happiness and sadness, desire, repulsion, mercy, vengeance, and such? We'd say that's impossible. Of a God who is impassible, who cannot be acted upon, who is at all times performing all of his holy will, who is infinite in being and perfection, etc.
Very interesting and important discussions that we're having here. But as you know, every doctrine relates to every other doctrine in our system of doctrine. How does impassibility and the various concerns you've expressed relate to other divine attributes such as simplicity and immutability?
That's a very good question. And impassibility relates to other divine attributes in very significant ways. With regard to simplicity, if God is all that he is, if whatever is in God is God, and if passions are motions or dispositions brought about in time relative to objects, etc., if that's what passions are, and if they're the result of interrelating parts, mind and will, then a simple God who is all that he is in and of himself, that just doesn't fit with who he is. Passions are not something that fit with a simple divine nature of infinity and being and perfection. God is or isn't what he is or isn't. You can never say he is this and then later he isn't that. He's not what he was, and he will be what he was not. There's no becoming in God. He's pure being. He's simple. He is all that he is. And if that's the case, then he's immutable. He is all that he is, perfectly so and unchangeably so, and he cannot be changed. Passions and affections are really states of being. That's how we use our language. I am happy. I am feeling love. They're states of being that we undergo and go through. If God is all that he is unchangeably, he cannot be changed, then he is impassible. If he did change, it would be for the better or worse. If for the better, he was not God. If for the worse, he is not God, nor was he God. And that's what passions do. They bring about new states of being. They bring about changes. But since God is simple, and since God is immutable, passions are an impossibility in God.
What is at stake if we reject or otherwise misunderstand the doctrine, Sam? Is it important, or are we really talking about something that only would be of interest to theologians sitting out on their front porch smoking cigars and drinking, you know, home-brewed beers? Lagavulin, there you go. Scotch.
Quite a bit is at stake, to be straightforward. First of all, we risk losing the biblical orthodox doctrine of God as confessed by the church throughout the ages. This is not a novel invention of the confessional era. It is not just biblical. It's a part of our Christian heritage. And in the process, we risk losing our foundation for preaching the gospel and pastoring our people. Now, I'd like to briefly just explain what I mean by that. When we preach the gospel, we tell sinners that God in his perfect justice, which is his nature, it's not a system he subscribes to, God in his perfect justice and holiness, because we are sinful and have deviated from that perfect standard of justice, he unchangeably and without any doubt will destroy the wicked. So long as we, relative to God's perfection, so long as we are sinful and not in conformity to his law, to his will, we will be destroyed. And we tell that sinner, you cannot change God's mind. You cannot persuade him. You cannot convince him to fail to be just. That is what he is. And they have no hope then in and of themselves. I cannot change God. And we tell them, you must be changed. you must change in relation to God's perfection of justice. And God has provided that change in and through Jesus Christ, who was indeed perfect. And by trusting in him, that same perfection of justice in God now declares you to be righteous. And in the same way that God could not be persuaded that you were righteous when you were unrighteous, now that you've been declared righteous in Christ, God cannot be persuaded or changed to call you unrighteous, since you are righteous in Jesus Christ. And so God does not change, but we change in relation to God's justice. And if God is passible, if God can undergo states of being or dispositions as we do, then you cannot preach the gospel and tell someone, without any doubt, God will destroy the wicked, nor can you tell the believer, without any doubt, God will preserve and cause to persevere his elect ones, because he might not. He might enter into a different disposition towards them, and you don't have an anchor there. So preaching the gospel becomes really an impossibility. And for pastoring our people, it's very similar. Pastor, things are going poorly in my life. I'm being afflicted by this or that thing. I do not feel the love of God upon me. I feel rather his discipline. Does God not love me? And we tell that person quite to the contrary. God is love. It's not a state of being. It's not a switch he turns on and off. It's what he is. And Scripture itself tells us that God disciplines out of love. And so we have changed in relation to our Heavenly Father. As disobedient children, the same loving Father treats us one way, and as obedient children, treats us another way. The same perfection of fatherly love causes us to be different, or changes as we change in relation to that fatherly love. And so we pastor our people and comfort them. God has not changed. You can go to him. You can go to your Heavenly Father at all times. He loves you. He is love. He is mercy. He is kindness. And you can know that no matter what. And our confessions say this in the chapter on the perseverance of the saints. It says, though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same. And so things may be crazy around us, and though we may not feel the light of the love of God, yet he is still the same. And that's a wonderful truth that comes out of the doctrine of divine impassibility. So it's we risk losing a lot if we jettison this, how we preach the gospel to sinners, how we comfort believers. It's all wrapped up together in this.
Is there, and if so, how, is there a true, genuine transition from wrath to grace for the sinner become believer, or the sinner having become justified? Is there not in God some sort of a change that takes place relative to his disposition towards human beings that transition from being unbelievers to becoming believers? A real transition from wrath to grace?
In us, yes. In God, no. What we call wrath is a determination to punish, a determination to mete out justice. And to show the sinner the real threat that is to him, we call it wrath. But we cannot take human wrath as a passion, as something provoked, and attribute that to God and say, God is angry with you and you must satisfy him or appease him. No, rather it's worse than that. It's worse than that. His perfection of justice demands and guarantees that he will destroy the wicked. And so God is not in wrath. He's not angry. He's not undergoing a state of being. And as I mentioned previously, the same perfection determines to do good to the elect, to rescue them, to save them, to cause them to be born again and to trust in Christ and to persevere. And so that grace is not God changing in his disposition from wrath to now being pleasant towards us and feeling differently towards us, but rather the same perfection of justice, which must condemn sin, now must approve righteousness. And since we are in Christ's righteousness, we must be approved. And so we can use the terms wrath and grace to describe what is headed towards us so long as we remain in sin or so long as we are in Christ. We can use those terms, but we do not attribute then to God dispositions or states of being that have been affected because of what our actions are. It's an impossibility, not only because of God's nature, but when we understand rather the perfection of his justice, his law, we find that it must condemn sin and it must approve righteousness.
So there is a genuine change in relationship, but not a change in God properly speaking. So Ephesians 2, 5 through 7, or 5 through 10 even, you know, speaks about a change that we were once children of wrath. We were under wrath, but that's not because God was angry with us in the sense that he is undergoing a passionate discourse or a passionate exchange, but rather being outside of the covenant of Jesus Christ, or being outside of his blood and righteousness. We are rightly under wrath, under the one perfect, pure, unchangeable, holy God. But then in and through Christ, we now relate to God differently. Would that encapsulate what you're teaching or what you're explaining?
Absolutely. Thank you.
I think people like Camden, myself, and Jeff being so involved in the current discussions on doctrine of God, particularly in modern theology, I'll maybe go ahead and set it up and then ask you the question. In modern theology, the doctrine of God is being reconstructed along actualistic lines. You've already indicated the idea that God's being is just that. It is being. It is not becoming. And so there is there's a one-to-one correlation between the being of God and the act of God. Would you be able to talk a little bit about how the traditional understanding of the impassibility of God speaks to these modern conundrums that have arisen because of the jettison of the doctrine?
Impassibility helps us to respond to, say, process theologians or open theists in several ways, one of which is just saying this is what they had to abandon. Impassibility is what they had to give up, and which they intentionally gave up in order to reach their positions oftentimes. Because for God to be a God who becomes a God in time, he cannot be pure being. He cannot be pure act. He has to be becoming. And so they intentionally and knowingly jettisoned divine simplicity. God is all that he is. Impassibility. God does not undergo states of being. Immutability. God does not change at all. They gave these up so that they could have a God who felt what they felt and developed as they develop and became as they become, rather than maintaining the biblical orthodox doctrine of God as pure act or pure being, or he is all that he is, in infinite in being and perfection. So while I have not devoted nearly as much time to modern theology in terms of process theologians and men like that, they have self-consciously and clearly given up impassibility. So how can we use impassibility to respond to them? Well, in one way, we would just tell them what they already know. And they say, yeah, we know, we disagree. But it's helpful, at least in a Christian context, to say, be careful. Look where others have taken this. And look why. Look what they were giving up on purpose and in order to do what. It at least gives us, it should show us warning signs when those among the Orthodox Christian community want to make similar moves, though they certainly do not have the same motives.
Now, this isn't an issue just in modern theological discussions out there, but actually this has been something that has been front and center in ARBCA. Can you explain to our listeners who don't know already what ARBCA is and some of its recent proceedings?
Sure. ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, is a confessional association of what are usually known as Reformed Baptist churches. And so we fully subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, usually known as the 1689 Confession. And in our association of churches, we've recently been working through clarifying the confession's teaching on this issue of God being without passions and then acting accordingly according to our documents, because we have a confession and we have a constitution. And so once the doctrine is clarified, then the how things play out from there is pretty clear. So yes, it's been a front and center doctrine for some time now. Now that we've passed a position paper approving the confessional doctrine of divine impassibility, it's not up for debate unless someone wants to change our confession. So I don't see it continuing to be a front and center issue. I think that the time that's been devoted to studying this issue is a positive thing, because it's strengthened not only our understanding of our confession of faith, but you know, practically and directly speaking, it strengthened our understanding of our Lord God, whom we worship.
Yeah.
And that's a wonderful thing. It also has strengthened our doctrine of God, not just on this point, but seeing how interconnected it is to the entire system of the doctrine of God and to other loci within systematic theology, such as the doctrine of Christ the Mediator and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as we've mentioned. And other things. So I think it's been a really great growing experience for many of us who have dedicated time to study this issue.
Yeah. You know, we hold hands with a lot of our 1689 brothers on many of these issues. And of course, we share language in our confessions on God being without body parts and passions. That's in Chapter 2, Section 1, I believe, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What would you say, just in general terms, the Reformed creeds and confessions teach on this matter, and were you surprised at all when you were putting some of these sources together?
I was surprised when I put the sources together at just how much agreement there was, and over a long period of time, you know, almost 200 years. That really surprised me, because many people had given the impression that the meaning was unclear, that there were different views and such things. And so I was really surprised to find that almost to a man, the only people who disagreed were honestly heretics. They were Socinians. And so I was surprised at just the unanimity on this matter in the sources. And you can look at the reader for yourself. I'd be happy to see other sources that perhaps would challenge or augment how I have just presented it. But I was surprised at that. I didn't have to work hard to show the agreement of the Reformed writers. And their general agreement is shown in the confessions and what the confessions teach on this matter. And they really have a lot to say about the doctrine of God in general and God's impassibility in particular. If you think about Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, and the way that it progresses, it's very intentional. It first states that God is. There is one God who exists in and of himself. And then it speaks of what God is. And some people have said that in talking about impassibility, we're being overly curious. We're going too far. But the confession is really not overly curious at all. Because if you're going to be overly curious, it's in stating what God is. But the confession states that he's infinite in being in perfection. But what he is, we cannot know completely. We cannot comprehend him. Only he can comprehend himself. So if you put God under a genus or a species, then you've crossed the boundaries of curiosity. You've stated then what God is, and you have mastered him. You have placed him within your mind, and you have comprehended him. That's impossible. But does that mean that we have to stop here? Is that all we can say about God? Well, the confession makes one statement about what God is. He is a most pure spirit. And this is not curiosity, it's scripture. John 4:24, God is spirit, combined with Exodus 3:14, the divine name, I am that I am. And so God is a most pure spirit. He's not a composite creature. He's not even a spirit as we know spirits, in other words, angels, because angels are spiritual substances, but they are composed of substance and accidents as well. An angel, if it's holy, is not essentially holy, but accidentally holy, or holy by diminished participation, etc. Whereas God is a most pure spirit. He is all that he is, and this is what many have referred to as pure act or pure actuality. God is infinite being in perfection, a most pure spirit. He is all that he is. And so with that as a foundation, the confessions are not overly curious, they're scriptural, and they move forward from to describe God in two ways, a way of negation and a way of affirmation. If God is a most pure spirit, if that's the foundation, what are the logical things that follow from it? Well, he's therefore invisible, and he's therefore without body. He's therefore without parts. He's not composed of anything. He is all that he is. And so therefore, he's without passions. As I defined passions earlier, he does not have a mind that perceives and a will that responds relative to objects that he sees as good or evil. He is all that he is, essentially and perfectly, infinitely and eternally. And so clearly, he does not have a body. He does not have parts. He does not have passions. And it goes on to continue to negate things such as mortality, mutability, comprehensibility, and other things. And it switches to the way of affirmation. The confessions say more about this. There's a flip side to impassibility, which does not just negate, but it also affirms. And it says that God is most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, most loving and gracious, merciful and long-suffering, etc. And what it's saying is that these things, holiness, wisdom, freedom, love, graciousness, mercy, they are not qualities. They're not accidents. They're not properties. They are the very essence of God. They are what God is, because whatever is in God is God. And that's also not overly curious nor speculative. It's scripture speaking to us. And it's drawn from the fact that God is a most pure spirit. And so his love is not a color that the wall has been painted. The love is what he is. Mm-hmm. And for us, love is based on how we perceive and respond. For God, it is his actions out of the fullness of his character. I can cease to be loving at any moment. God can no sooner cease to be loving than he can cease to be. If he stopped being loving, he would stop being himself. He would no longer exist. So his love is not a passion, but a perfection. And boy, that just leads me to worship. And I'm not left with an impersonal, apathetic, uncaring God. And I'm not confronted by an overly speculative philosophical construct, nor am I going too far in seeing the doctrine of divine impassibility in the phrase God without passions. Rather, we're left in awe of Jehovah, our God, the God of the Bible, who's infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, without passions, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth.
Mm-hmm. Now, this has definitely been a doctrine that many, many theologians have wrestled with in the past, and you break up the reader into several sections using the same historical categories used by Richard Muller. Can you describe the usefulness of these categories, and then maybe we can work through some of the big figures that you've included in under each of these headings?
Sure. The three periods are first the Reformation, covering 1523 to 1565, and that will give you the first and second generation reformers. I don't include the first generation reformers in the reader. I'm mainly dealing with second generation reformers, but those are some of the key pioneers, not in this doctrine, but in setting it down, in writing it down in their systematic works. And they're helpful because they show continuity with the medieval and the patristic area. They quote from Augustine especially quite a bit, but other church fathers. And then you move on from the Reformation to early Orthodoxy, 1565 to 1640. And here you see a building upon and an expansion of the previous works of the reformers. And you get more detailed systematic works. You see them quoting the reformers. You see them quoting the fathers and some medievals. And that moves on to High Orthodoxy, 1640 to 1700, where the paths are well trodden by that point. And the men are quoting the early Orthodox writers, and they're quoting the reformers and some medievals and some patristic sources. And so these three periods are useful because they divide it up chronologically, but they show periods of continuity where later writers are building upon earlier writers.
It probably would be good at this point to make reference in your introduction to the interpretive tools. That is, the tools that perhaps we've forgotten or didn't know existed to help explain how it is that the doctrine of divine impassibility squares with what appear to be discussions in Scripture where God appears to be reacting, enacting, responding, etc. And so if we could go through those tools that you've laid out, I think, quite helpfully in the introduction to the reader, that would be great.
Would you like me to walk through this?
Yes, that would be fine. And okay. So let's go ahead and do that.
The first thing that I think we really need to pay attention to in terms of how we interpret these readers and how we interpret these authors and how we interpret their writings is that we have to pay attention to the creator-creature distinction that they are working with. They're assuming that God is not creation and creation is not God, that they are two very different things. And yet God speaks to us by borrowing from concepts and experiences that we know as creatures. And so it's important at the same time that we do not then limit God to that language or equate him with that language, but rather that we carefully move from the creaturely language to our creator because of that creator-creature distinction. And so we predicate things analogically, that is, according to God's being and our being, according to an analogy of being. It's important to pay attention then to how the authors use terms like proper or improper or metaphorical or analogical. Otherwise, we might be confused as to how love is different between God and man. If God loves and man loves, what's the difference? You have the same word. But love will be predicated of God according to God's order of being and predicated of man according to man's order of being. And so in God, it is an essential perfection which cannot be added or removed, activated or deactivated. But in man, love will be a passion or an affection that is a state of being that can be provoked and can be extinguished. And so you have to pay attention to this fundamental ontological creator-creature distinction, which then forces us to speak in certain ways about God, but we have been taught to speak this way by God himself, who gives us his names and gives us the way to interpret those names and tells us things about his being in Scripture and then tells us things about his being negatively, such as, I'm not a man, I don't repent, I don't change my mind, and such things. So if you're not paying attention to that, then you won't understand how and why they make their arguments among the authors.
Now, Sam, just before you move forward, the question that will pop up in many of our listeners' minds will be, does what you're talking about imply the chain of being metaphysics or ontology? And the reason why that comes up, of course, is because as those trained in the Vantillian apologetic, we would be critical of the chain of being ontology, which lies or seemingly lies behind much of even Christian thinking, certainly a fair bit of Greek thinking, metaphysical thinking prior to the time of the New Testament. And this is, of course, a debated question with regard to Thomas Aquinas. Does his doctrine of analogy build upon a chain of being metaphysics or not? So I don't know if you're prepared to answer that question, but that's certainly a question that would be behind this discussion.
Well, certainly we would all agree that with the creator-creature distinction, we're dealing with two different kinds of being. But we have to understand that when we compare those two, they're not on a scale. They're not on a quantitative scale of God has the most being and we get some of it. But rather, God has creator being and creatures have creature being. God, the creator, gave us our being. He exists in and of himself in a way that creation never will. And creation only exists as creation, as something derived. And so it's in that context that God is something other than creation. He is quiditatively different, not just quantitatively or qualitatively different. Given that God is something else, therefore we have to predicate things of him according to what he is or who he is, and predicate those things of ourselves according to what we are. And so we're not, when we talk about love predicated of God and man analogically, we're not just sliding it along a scale of being one way or another. There's quite a definitive cut on that scale that prevents us from equating man and God on any scale of being, and that cut is the creator-creature distinction. It's an impassable chasm that can only be crossed by analogical language. There's different kinds of analogy and analogical predication, but this is presupposing a quiditative distinction between the creator and the creature.
Thank you. That answers the most important consideration for guys like us. And you go into some detail about that in this portion of your introduction. I'll let you pick up. I just wanted to get that clarified for our listeners, so they didn't be partially because, as you know, Sam, Van Til uses the language of analogy when he's talking about the archetype-ectype distinction, and it could be confusing when we use language that has a history. We use it differently than it's had in history. So this is important. And if you get the book, people, it's very clearly spelled out. But I just wanted to make sure it was understood here on the program. So, well, I guess a follow-up question, Sam, would be, on what basis can we speak of an analogy? Is there a point of univocism in analogy?
No, there is no point of univocism in analogy. Analogical language is assuming a quidditative distinction between the creator and the creature. And so when we talk about God's being and man's being, there's no point of connection. God is God, creation is creation, or man is man. And there's no univocal point of contact.
My follow-up question then would be, is how does that not lead to equivocation then? If there's no commonality at all, on what basis can you form an analogy?
The basis for speaking of God analogically, if the difference in our being is quidditative or equivocal, is the fact that God has spoken to us. Bingo. And so the veracity of his revelation is derived from the author, from the giver of that revelation, God. And it's our responsibility to receive and believe that revelation as he has given it to us. And so we don't have to doubt that the things that Scripture says about God are true. We simply have to understand them according to how God has told us to understand them by giving us his names and the way to interpret his names. And so we don't have to doubt Scripture. We don't have to doubt it, even though it's cast in our language, because it's given to us by God himself, who is truth. He does not become truth. He cannot stop being truth. Everything he tells us is true, but we must understand things in the way that he wants us to understand them.
Right, and you would affirm the same thing about God's revelation in nature as well as in Scripture, and in specifically in the image of God and man?
Certainly. They tell us true things about God. We simply have to understand them according to who and what God is and who and what we are.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's helpful. I mean, because when we just speak analogy, in general terms, there can be confusion. There has been in church history for many, many years. But I think a helpful Reformed doctrine of analogy is one that accounts for what you've just said, Sam. And we might even want to bolster that definition by even calling covenant into account. What makes a Reformed, the traditional doctrine of analogy, better here is that it does take into account a covenantal relationship between God and mankind, so far as that's understood correctly.
Given that the authors and the reader are operating under this creator-creature distinction, they'll use terms like proper or improper or metaphorical to describe the difference between the creator and the creature. So, for example, if you take love and you predicate it of God, is it predicated properly, that is, according to who and what God is, or improperly? Well, that depends. Are you thinking about love as originating in God as a perfection? Well, then you predicate it of him properly. If you take that love that is proper to God and you predicate it of man, well, you can't. It would be improper. And so if you start on man's end and think of love as a passion or an affection, and then you attribute it to God, that would be improper. It doesn't fit with who and what he is. And so proper and improper will help prompt us to recognize where they are qualifying their words about God or about creatures according to this distinction, the creator-creature distinction. And metaphorical is just another one of those sort of key words, those tripwires to say, just so you know, we're not predicating this of God in an absolute way or according to his order of being. There are some things that must be removed from it. There's some things that must be carefully understood about it. And so God's repentance can be said to be metaphorical. It's a manner of speaking. It's a way of using human experiences and human actions to describe God's eternal purpose accomplished in time and space.
Very good. Now, talk to us about the relationship of God's affections to his will.
When I was defining passions and affections, I said that it's the motions of the mind and the will relative to perceived objects. And we mentioned that God has no parts. He doesn't have a mind and a will distinct in himself, distinct from his essence. God is who he is, and he does all that he wills to do without anyone stopping him. And his decree is not contingent upon anything foreseen, nor can it be obstructed, as our confessions say in chapter 3, as well as chapter 2, actually. And so, therefore, if we talk about God's love or his mercy or his anger or other things, and if God's will is one with his essence, it's eternal, it's immutable, it cannot be changed, it cannot be stopped, then the affections that are given to God either are names that we give to the temporal outworking of his will, or they're simply metaphors or figures of speech about God. So we cannot take the temporal effects of God's singular and immutable and eternal decree and then think that therefore in God there's some kind of succession of time or succession of states of being or succession of determinations, which if there were, those things would be affections and passions. But rather, we use the language of our affections and passions to name the things that God has caused to be affected in creation. And so you'll often see writers say things like, God, they are effects, not affects. They're things that he causes to come about, not things that have been caused to become in God. And so the more you understand God's will, and I think this is a point of agreement where people, they already are committed to this. God's will is this. It's simple. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. If that's the case, then affections just are an impossibility properly defined in God.
There are, Sam in the book does deal with the ostensible difficulties with this discussion. So there's a fair bit of detail in here in explaining everything. Get the book.
Oh, you got to. Yeah, and the introduction here is very useful for describing all of these interpretive challenges and reorienting us around the tradition. Also, I should mention that the book contains a foreword by Dr. Carl Truman, which is also interesting and quite instructive. Sam, how did that come about?
Back in November 2014, Dr. Truman was speaking at a conference at the church where I'm a pastor, mm-hmm. and he stayed in my home, which was a really great experience. And so I told him about this project when I was working on it, and I showed it to him, and he offered to write the foreword. I was very thankful that he was kind enough and generous enough to do that. I had hoped to ask him to consider blurbing it, you know, putting a little paragraph in there, but he offered to do the foreword, so it was of his own initiative.
Mm-hmm.
Very nice.
And I'm very thankful for that.
I guess the probably the biggest question that some of our listeners will have is where we tend to be suspicious of Thomas, and this a lot of the language you're using seems to come from that source. How would you address the issue of how much reliance is there here on Thomas Aquinas?
Well, I would remind the listeners that the Reformed, whether the Reformers or the early Orthodox or the high Orthodox, they were very eclectic in their use of sources, whether mm-hmm. medieval or patristic. Mm-hmm. And even within the sources they used, they were eclectic about what they chose and used from them. So even insofar as they follow Thomas in these doctrines in certain ways, that's not a swallowing of all of Thomas's doctrine in any way, shape, or fashion, nor is it a rubber stamping of everything he said on these issues. But even if we grant the premise that they are heavily or primarily or significantly drawing from Thomas or following him, even if we grant that premise, it still does not remove the fact that those views are already in place in guys like Augustine and other church fathers.
Right.
And so if you attribute it to Aquinas, why choose him? Why not go back further where the doctrine was already present in these forms more or less? It's a rabbit trail that I don't think we need to follow as long as we recognize how they used sources and what they were committing themselves to.
Right. No, I agree, Sam. It's what it is sometimes, not with everyone, but sometimes it's mental laziness. It's a way to cut off conversation to say, well, you're getting that from so-and-so, when in fact you actually have to deal with the content of the.
Well, you have to be aware of a genetic fallacy too.
Yes, that would be the genetic fallacy. Everything Thomas thought was wrong, which is of course not true. There are many things that he thought as a Roman Catholic theologian we have problems with, but not everything.
And one thing, if I could just add to that, is think about the confessions of faith. The reformers were never, ever shy about stating their disagreements with Rome or even other people. They were never shy about it. And the confessions were designed to declare where they agreed and disagreed amongst each other and with the Roman Catholic Church. It was as explicit as they could be. And if you read things like David Dixon's Truth's Victory Over Error, he shows how the confessions are affirming things to the exclusion of other things. So they're designed to be clear. If you look at the doctrine of God and you look at previous sources, they changed almost nothing. And so we have to realize, you know, that the doctrine of God in the confessions in the Reformed era it's an inherited doctrine of God, and they saw fit to preserve the form of words that had been used before them. And so it's just a part of our heritage. There's no getting around it. It's not uniquely Reformed. It's Christian and biblical and Orthodox and classical.
Yeah.
No, agreed on that.
Yeah, I very much appreciate that. Sam, it's been such a pleasure to have you with us today. We really appreciate it. Thanks first off for doing the hard and heavy lifting of putting together these many sources, and also for reorienting us to the tradition through your introduction to the reader, as well as your helpful insights into how to interpret the tradition, and for taking the time today to be patient with us. You've certainly demonstrated that you are a good patient. So thank you. thanks for joining us today, Sam, with all due seriousness.
Thank you, Camden and Jeff and Jim. I really appreciate the opportunity to be on this with you guys. I really do.
Absolutely. Well, you're certainly welcome. We want to point people, of course, to the right places, but you need to pick up the book, God Without Passions, A Reader. It's edited by Samuel Renahan, our guest, with the foreword by Carl Truman. It is published by the Reformed Baptist Academic Press, and you can find that information about that book online, and we'll have a link to that in our show notes. Of course, you can find us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. Or you can contact us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or by tweeting us @reformedforum. We'd love to hear from you. We want to thank you so much for listening today, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.